Seems I have a few extra moments here, so we'll try and make the most of them as best we can. First, I want to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Beloit, Wisconsin, who wanted to be remembered to all of you, and many of them are here today. Also, the Wednesday night study in Rockford, and also the brethren from the Wonder Lake, Illinois study, many of whom are here today. Also, we were commissioned by the Brethren in Convention in Winnipeg to bring you their love and greetings. Our subject is the four winds, and what we want to do is to try and harmonize the best of our ability this rather remarkable subject with the divine plan of the ages. And so we're going to try and put together a number of related scriptures which have to do with this subject. For it appears not merely in Revelation 7, 1-4, but in other places in the scriptures as well. Just by way of outline in relation to our subject, we expect to show that the four winds are the winds of war, beginning in 1914. That these winds were motivated by the fallen angels, the powers of the air. So we'll see that they are very closely related, one being the effect of the other, so to speak. We expect to show that this is related to the smiting of the image of Daniel 2. We expect to show that these four winds are connected very closely with Elijah's vision on the mountain, that it is connected with Revelation 16, 18 through 20, which is also relating to this same period, that it is, of course, the same winds which are mentioned in Revelation 7, 1-4, and that all of these are different illustrations of this one singular event, much as Brother Russell has suggested, that so great events cannot be described by any one single picture, but different aspects of that same event are illustrated by different illustrations. Expect to show that in this same connection it is represented by the mark in the forehead of Revelation 7, 1-4, where the winds were to be held back until that sealing. But this is also connected with Revelation 9, 4, and is also part of the description mentioned in Ezekiel 9 in the Old Testament, of which Revelation is an explanation, a revealment. Revelation. That mark in the forehead represents an intellectual appreciation of God's truth to be used in making our calling and election sure. So that's our plan for the next hour, and we hope to be effective in presenting it, for this is indeed a very prodigious subject. Now, we begin our lesson with Daniel 2 again, as mentioned. So we'll turn to Daniel 2, and we'll examine first verse 44 and 45. And you're all familiar with this, with these scriptures, I'm sure, that there is very little that will be presented from this platform today that has not crossed your mind already, nor scriptures that you have not read. But what we want to do is see how they might be folded together into a single picture, and also what has prompted the speaker to come to the conclusions already outlined. All right, in 244 we read, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." These kings, which kings? We've already heard from this platform that these were the kings of Europe during the period from 1874 to 1914. In particular, those kings are no longer with us. And it was a period in which the kingdom could be set up, the Lord having returned as the king, and a period which was before the end of the 2,520 years. So it would be a period within which the Lord had returned as king, could act as king, and yet still be a preparatory period before the kings of this earth would be sent off the scene. In particular, not any kings, but these kings, the ten toes of that Holy Roman Empire, the empire pictured by the two iron legs, the vestiges of the old Roman Empire, both Eastern and Western. Now this kingdom would not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And we heard also from the platform how the crown would be removed from Zedekiah, given to the Gentiles, and it would be overturned, 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 until he came whose right it is, whom we all recognize as our returned Lord, and it would be given to him. The 2,520 years ending in 1914, the crowns which belonged to those kings were removed and given to our Lord. Hence, the kings have had their day, as we have sung. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, I have called you out of the world, therefore you are no longer of this world. I have cut you out of this mountain, therefore you're no longer of that mountain. It represents the embryonic kingdom personified by the Lord's people. But it does represent that kingdom. And it breaks in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. And the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Thou, O king, art that head of gold. And there would be three other empires which would follow it. The fifth universal empire is the kingdom of Christ. And if the first four ended in 1914, we know now today who is the God of this world, the one mightier than Satan. Now, note also verse 34 and 5. Adds a few more details to our examination. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer thrashing floors, and the wind carried them away. We're beginning to notice some winds come into the picture. The wind carried them away. We know that World War I fell upon the feet of that image in Europe, and when that wind was finished there, the kings were gone. That no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That is to be the ultimate result, isn't it, of this great kingdom. Now, we note the winds there, and in particular, we also note the fact that no place was found for them. We'll see more on that a little bit later. I'd like to call to your attention now reprint 5854. So if you're making notes, you want to be sure and get that down. 5854. Under the subtitle, Our Fair Land, we see Brother Russell's summary of this same picture in connection with Daniel 2. Daniel's image of Gentile governments, Daniel 2:31, pictures Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the ten toes being represented in the present divisions of the Roman Empire in Europe. It is upon the feet of this image that the Armageddon crash of God's kingdom is pictured as falling, grinding the entire image to powder. America is apparently not included in this picture directly, but of course is represented indirectly because our population is from all the countries represented in the image. The winds of strife are not needed here to weaken the kingdoms preparatory to their fall, for we have no kingdoms. Kingdoms are pictures of mountains in biblical terminology, are they not? However, we cannot suppose that America is more ready for the great kingdom of Messiah than the remainder of the world. Americans have much of the same spirit as Europeans, the spirit of the Lord in his saints, the spirit of the world in the others. Here, too, the children of disobedience are so much more numerous than the children of obedience that Satan and not Christ is the prince, the one they're following. America's first share of the trouble may be in its secondary stage. Here we're beginning to see how this will be divided up into stages, this great struggle. Some scriptures will present it as one aspect, others will break it up into its various stages. The secondary stage, that is, revolution, or in its third stage, anarchy. And as soon as we read this, we begin to think of Elijah's vision and the stages presented by Elijah's vision on the mountain. And notice that Brother Russell has connected this with Daniel 2:31. I think this is a very proper connection and scripturally sound in why he has done that. Now, also, we have sung hymn 171, and I was so pleased last night when we read from the Angelophone in connection with hymn 171. I would like to just repeat a portion of that for you so that we can see how Brother Russell viewed this in 1916 when this was written. There seems to be an almost prophetic vision in this hymn by Mrs. Julia Ward Howe. It wonderfully coincides with what the Bible tells us we are to expect in the immediate future. Messiah's kingdom is now in process of inauguration. The present great European war is merely the first step in the great time of trouble, which will entirely overthrow present institutions and prepare the way for the kingdom of peace and blessing. You'll notice here the war is merely the beginning. Again, note the stages of this great program, and that 1914 did mark, surely, the beginning of that great trouble. Indeed, it would be difficult for us to imagine how 90 million deaths attributable to it could hardly be called no trouble at all. This was a very, very serious thing in world history. More lives are attributable to that period than, say, lived at that time in the nation of Germany or in France, many other countries of Europe. The equivalent of a whole nation was blotted out as the result of this great, great catastrophe. Continuing on. Following the war, which will lead on to it, will be the Great Revolution, figuratively described in the Bible as a great earthquake. So mighty an earthquake as was not since men were upon the earth. And this is quoted from Revelation 16:18. Thus will fall the crowns of earth, and events will then lead on to the great fire of anarchy, which the Bible tells will completely sweep away every vestige of present-day civilization. At this point, we want to note Brother Russell's statement here in 1916, and how he notes the European war as the beginning of this time of trouble, great time of trouble. But not its conclusion. How he has divided it into its phases, its different aspects. How he has connected it with Revelation 16 and 18, the great earthquake. More on this later. How he has connected it with the smiting of the image of Daniel 2, which he has discussed later at the bottom of page of this section on 171. Remember, here he tells us, I'll merely quote a portion of this. You're free to read it again on your own. I'm sure there are those who have copies of the Angelophone. The Gentile times began 2,520 years when God took away the typical kingdom from the family of David. He then declared that he would overturn it until Messiah should come and set up the antitypical kingdom of God. In order that God's people might understand the matter, the whole procedure is explained in the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel 2, 31 through 45. Here we're beginning to see how all of these various aspects are tied together into one whole fabric. With this, let's turn to 1 Kings and see just how this picture might come together. So now we'll turn to 1 Kings 19. Remember, in harmony with our opening discourse of the convention, we want to see how these things fit together. We want to see, as Brother Roach brought to our attention, how the pieces of the puzzle fit into the main pieces of the puzzle already assembled for us by that servant. It's the divine plan of the ages. It's not Brother Russell's. It's not ours. We can merely enter into it and see how these scriptural truths fit together. All right, now we begin with 1 Kings 1, and we'll read through 12. And Ahab told Jezebel, 19:1, yes, 1 Kings 19:1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Now Elijah has just delivered the priests of Baal a stunning blow after his 3.5 years in the wilderness, picturing the 1,260 years, bringing him to 1799, this picture of the Elijah class and what they would be able to do. And yet he flees again. He has not the courage to withstand it. Of course, we realize that this is prophetic of what would historically take place. And so after 1799, the Lord's return didn't begin in 1799, there was another wilderness experience which had to be endured. And this is shown here by Elijah's second wilderness experience. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Remember the wise and foolish virgins, and the ones that slumbered and slept? And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. Well, he ate and drank a little, but he was still tired. And the angel of the Lord, and may I suggest that this was a special messenger of the Lord, came the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. I would like to suggest that this represents the 40 years from 1874 to 1914, marking the beginning of the exercise of that kingdom over the world of mankind for the very first time, the nations. The crown being removed from the old system and being given to him whose right it is, the end of the 2,520 days. And what does he see after he gets to that mountain? And he came thither into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What dost thou hear, Elijah? And of course, Elijah pleads for the fact that he has slain the prophets by the sword, and he's the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord. Verse 11. And behold, the Lord passed by. And now mark what he sees. We're on Mount Horeb. The year is 1914. What will the vision tell us? A great strong wind rent the mountains. Mountains are pictures of kingdoms. Kingdoms. King's land. Not republics. Not islands, mountains, kingdoms. So the wind rents the mountains and break in pieces. Well, imagine that. Wording is very similar to Daniel 2, isn't it? Break in pieces these kingdoms. And break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord is not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. Great social revolution. May we suggest 1917, the beginning of the great world socialist movement. But the Lord will not be in that earthquake, will he? After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord will not be in the fire. And after the fire, the still small voice. The Lord will be in that still small voice. Here we see the picture stretched out for us, drawn out, broken down into its various aspects. The winds of war breaking the mountains in pieces. This would weaken the kingdoms and enable the great social revolution to begin in 17, which would also prove fruitless in bringing in the kingdom and making the people of the earth happy with their lot. Anarchy could be the only result. The wind, the earthquake, and then the fire, and finally, the still small voice. Now we'd like to go on now and read for you from reprint 2334. Now you'll notice that we've already noted in reprint 5854, the Angelophone, plus these other scriptures, how all of these have been tied together. We notice this also in reprint 2334, which pertains to the vision of Elijah the second time. Number one aspect, the mighty winds rending the very rocks. Blowing winds seem to be used in Scripture as a symbol for wars. And here, after discussing this particular point of Elijah's vision on the mountain, Brother Russell adds, and Revelation 7:1-3 teaches us that the wars, those dark clouds, have threatened the civilized world so ominously for the past 30 years, have been miraculously hindered to give opportunity for sealing the Lord's consecrated people in their foreheads, intellectually, he says, with the present truth. We are therefore to expect that when these winds of war shall be let loose, it will mean a cataclysm of warfare which shall divide kingdoms, mountains, he has in parentheses here, prefigured by the mighty wind shown to Elijah which rent the rock. A further lesson will be needed and will be given. It is represented in the earthquake. An earthquake throughout the scriptures seems to represent revolution, and it is not unreasonable to expect that an era of general warfare would so arouse the lower classes of Europe emphasize that, the lower classes of Europe, and so discontent them with their lot, and especially with the conditions which would follow such a war, that revolution would be the next thing in order. Then the fire from heaven, an epoch of divine judgments and chastisements upon a maddened but unconverted world, wild in anarchy, as other scriptures show us. The results of their schemes and the lesson of divine judgment will, however, have an exhausting and humbling effect and prepare mankind for God's revelation of himself in the still small voice. An anarchist has a wonderful characteristic we should never forget. He is totally disinterested in any kind of government because he is fed up with them all, and therefore able to receive the still small voice. That is the great tool of anarchy and what it will mean to mankind. We move on in years to reprint 5629, and we see another important aspect in connection with Elijah's second wilderness experience. Here again we see how Brother Russell points to the 40-year period. To our understanding, this food, referring to the food which the angel gave Elijah under the juniper tree, this food especially provided for Elijah after his experience with the priests of Baal and after his fleeing from Jezebel represents the special message that is now feeding the people of God. After Elijah had reached the wilderness, there was an inclination on his part to feel discouraged. And he said, "Ah, Lord God," this signifying his discouragement. But the Lord strengthened him and gave his a special food, in the strength of which he went to Mount Horeb. This mountain represents the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom. We believe that by this spiritual food we are now brought to the time when the kingdom is to be established. When Elijah got to Mount Horeb, the Lord gave him three witnesses. 1 Kings 19:1-18. The wind rending the mountains represents the present war. The great earthquake symbolically represents a social revolution, the like of which was never before in the world, which we believe is due to come very soon. How prophetic that was. This will not come as soon as the war begins, but the war might continue while the earthquake is on. How prophetic that was. The revolution beginning in 1917 while the war was still in its throes. Indeed, it could not have begun otherwise. The third demonstration was a great fire which consumed everything before it. This represents widespread anarchy which will prevail in the world following the social revolution. Then after the fire, Elijah heard the still small voice representing the divine power which will bring the blessings to the world. As we examine these, we realize how important these prophecies are and how they cannot be separated from many other scriptures. We cannot separate 1 Kings 19 and Elijah's vision from Daniel 2, nor indeed from other scriptures which we will bring forth shortly. But there's another aspect to these winds which through other scriptures are called a whirlwind. And let's turn to Jeremiah 30 now, and we'll see how this is brought to our attention there. We're looking at Jeremiah 30, verses 23 and 24. Here, after referring to the scattering and regathering, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind, or, as the margin suggests, a cutting whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he hath done it, and until he hath performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. This is the Lord's fierce anger, the fiercest portion of this time of trouble. May I suggest the anarchy, the last aspect before the still small voice, the condition produced by these winds. I'd like to refer you to some reprint articles now for your own private study. These would be also a third volume, page 225 and 230, and reprints 4822, 4880, 50, 58, 5470, and 5825. Now, just picking out that portion pertaining to our subject right now, in the interest of time, I'm sure you'll be able to examine these in depth later on your own study. The four winds will be loosed and will produce the great whirlwind of trouble. This is from third volume, page 225. Note in all of these how Brother Russell separates the whirlwind from the winds time-wise. The four winds produce this whirlwind. Page 230. Also to hear and to feel the rising winds, which will culminate in a wild hurricane of human passion, a whirlwind of trouble. Reprint 4822. These four winds, let loose, coming together, will constitute a whirlwind. 4880. If four winds from the four corners of the earth come together, they make a whirlwind. 5058, a whirlwind, the result of letting loose the four winds of heaven. 5470, winds from the four quarters are being held back, and when the restraint is withdrawn, they will rush together, and the result will be a whirlwind. 5825, these winds are blowing more and more, and eventually are to become a great whirlwind of trouble. Here we see how the whirlwind represents the final aspect in connection with the release of the winds, which the speaker believes is in 1914. As to the releasing of those winds, reprint 5469, this was in June of 1914, before the end of the 2520 years. There you will find Brother Russell's reference that the loosening of the winds is still future. July 1915, this is after this period, reprint 5715, we are told the winds are already loose. In 5753, the winds are already loose. In 5765, the winds are already loose. In 5825, the winds are already loose. In 5863, the winds are already loose. In 6014, the last sermon Brother Russell ever gave, the winds are already loose. Again, note that the loosening of those winds is not the equivalent of the culmination of those winds. All right, now let's turn to Revelation 16, 15 through 21. And we'll see how this Revelation text fits in with our story. Revelation 16. Our time is marching on, so we'll just call attention to certain points in the chapter for your further study. First note, in verse 15, we are told that there is a connection here with the thief-like presence of the Lord, that this is the time period in which we should apply this. Also, we note that it is the purpose of the three unclean spirits, like frogs, which come out of the mouth of the dragon, mentioned in verse 13, which Brother Russell identified to the last. In particular, note the 1912 foreword of Volume 4 as the divine right of kings, the divine authority of the clergy, and the responsibility of the people to obey them, that this would gather them to Armageddon. This would have to be, therefore, prior to 1914, while the kings were here and while the divine right of kings was applicable. Verse 16, he gathers them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, which the speaker believes began in 1914 and is in process but not concluded. This is a process and is signaled by the winds of war which began in Europe. Then we see the seventh angel pouring out his vial, and he says, "It is done." Verse 18, which would now pinpoint the matter to 1914 and shortly thereafter, we see thunders, lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. There's that earthquake again. That should tell us, time-wise, where this is going to fit. From 1917 on, pictured by that earthquake. Such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. If you doubt that, remember in Brother Russell's day, there was no such thing as a communist or socialist government. Today, I would be surprised if any of you could think of one that isn't. Virtually every nation on this globe has collapsed under the effect of that great earthquake. The earth pictures established society, and what has happened? The earth has disrupted it. It has rearranged it. That's what the earthquake has done. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Remember, Christendom is pictured by that great empire in Europe upon which the stone fell in 1914. Time won't permit, so I refer you to Jeremiah 25, 27 to 33, wherein we are told that this is the city known by my name, Christ, Christendom, Christ's land. Falsely, of course. And so what happens? The city becomes divided as the result of that, collapses into its three parts, cities of the nations fall. Verse 20 tells us that every island will flee away and the mountains will not be found. The pieces are blown away, and they are not found. In Revelation here, we are told that the mountains are not found. The mountains, the kingdoms, the king's land. We cannot confuse the mountains with present-day conditions, which include our own republic, because we know that republics are pictured by islands. And it says that the island fled away, and the mountains are not found. We're in the period today where we're seeing the islands flee. Where are the mountains? They're not found. So we begin to see how Revelation 16 also fits in with 1 Kings 19, fits in with Daniel 2. Now we have one more we'd like to read to you in reference, January 2 of 1915. We'll just read part of it. Brother Russell states here that Bible students are convinced that the great war now started in Europe is the beginning of that great trouble which the Bible calls Armageddon, and which the Bible declares will prepare mankind and usher them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So we see how this is merely a beginning. It's not the conclusion. It's the beginning of this great struggle, this great battle. You might also notice how this compares again with 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, which also refers to the thief-like presence of our Lord, the burning of the heavens and the earth and the melting down of society, so to speak. Now we turn our attention next to Revelation 7:1. Now here we read, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on the tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till..." There's a turning point, we mark that. "Till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And then verse 4 tells us that these that are sealed are the 144,000. Now Daniel 2, 1 Kings 19, and other scriptures, Revelation 16, the speaker believes has demonstrated that we are in a time of great trouble. There can be no doubt that with a war of such magnitude as we have seen, which history records as the first world war in human history, a second world war has taken place. 90 million deaths are attributed to both of them. We don't know how many attributed to the revolutions which followed, that this staggering work would be very difficult to set aside by saying that there has no hurt come on the earth or on the sea. And if they have been hurt, as this demonstrates, then, as the scripture states plainly, we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And we must now ask ourselves, to what is Brother Russell referring to when he calls attention to this scripture? If we see the four angels, which are connected with these four corners of the earth and the four winds as war, we can see how that is marked. But now let's refer to Revelation 7:1 particularly and see what is meant by this sealing in the forehead and see if we can find other scriptures which are related. As reference, I refer you to reprint 4880. Great deal of information there which will be helpful in this regard. The scripture we have in mind is found in Revelation 7, 1-3. And this is an article referring to the holding of the four winds. This symbolic passage speaks of the four angels which stand at the four corners of the earth and hold the four winds. They should not blow upon the earth or upon the sea until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. To our understanding, we are in that very time when the servants of God are being sealed in their foreheads. The forehead represents the intellect, and to be sealed in the forehead is to be intellectually marked. The intimation is that at this time, in the conclusion of this gospel age, remember the gospel age has been going on for some 18 centuries, God will grant some intellectual mark upon his servants that no others will have. You notice that recently? That there will be a great work of sealing, and those in perfect harmony with God are to be his servants in the work of sealing. This seal is the truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth will mark in their foreheads those who receive it, branding them in a way that others of mankind are not marked or branded. We see from this article the importance of the sealing, that it is an intellectual appreciation and should not be confused with having made our calling and election sure. We particularly note now reprint 2307. We're using a number of references here because this great subject should be considered in depth by one and all, and we encourage you to go home for your home study. Reprint 1912 first. European war will certainly not come for several years yet. Note this was written before 14. We feel quite confident. If it be asked upon what evidence we reckon, we answer upon the divine prediction of Revelation 7, 1 to 3. Next, 2307. To seal them in their foreheads with present truth before the great time of trouble breaks. For each one who now comes fully into the light of present truth implies that some other one, once sealed and accepted of the Lord, has failed to keep his covenant and is being rejected, and his crown apportioned and his place in the race for the kingdom given to another. Note this is not the same as a having made one's calling and election sure. Reprint 2982 along this same line. And all who refuse to live up to their covenant, even though sealed and blessed and enlightened with present truth, will, we understand, be rejected from it and cast again into outer darkness with the world. And then also 3991, in this time the winds are being held. The storm is not allowed to break until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. The thought is that just as soon as the sealing process has been accomplished, the restraints and the storm will sweep down upon the sealed ones to try them, to prove them, and to test them. We are not to understand sealing in the forehead to be identical with sealing in the heart, although the two are closely related. The sealing in the forehead is an intellectual appreciation which motivates us to make our calling and election sure. We can lose that appreciation, can we not? And should we lose it, it will be given to another. Now we also call to your attention, our time is rapidly passing, to Revelation 9, 1-4. And here, again in connection with the sealing, verse 1.